Welcome back. Hope you enjoyed your time with one another. Hope you got in some interesting discussion. That discussion is going to continue through the message here. And then, of course, afterwards, and you're always welcome to join us to continue that conversation. Is life fair? And should it be? Quite a question. All right. This is the question that the book of Job is raising for us. And so let me just recap the book of Job for you. I don't want to assume that everyone has either been with us this whole time or is familiar with the book of Job. And so I just want to give us a brief review. The book of Job starts with a scene in heaven in which God has his various angels, his people who go out and do his bidding, and they all come back and they make reports. And one of them is the accuser who comes, and God engages with the accuser in a conversation about Job. God initiates that conversation, asks what the accuser thinks of, what do you think of my servant Job? There is no one like him. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of righteousness. And this brings out the response from the accuser. Does Job serve God for nothing? And that's absolutely crucial for this entire book. Is that question, does Job serve God for nothing? And it's a two-pronged accusation. It's not just a question. It's a question that has an accusation behind it. In fact, it has two. So the first accusation is, you, God, have been protecting Job, and therefore he's righteous. But if you stop protecting and blessing him, then he won't have the motivation to be righteous anymore. So it's an accusation saying your whole system of the way that you look after the people that serve you actually undermines what you want to produce in them, because you want to produce righteousness in them, but they're only righteous so that they can get the benefits from you of blessings, the family and money and rewards and protection and comfort and all of the things that we sometimes rightly should expect from God. And so that's the first part of that accusation. The second part of the accusation is, of course, that that Job has only been doing those things for that particular reason. That Job has been motivated by what he gets out of what he gets from God. So it's an accusation against God, and it's an accusation against Job. And so God says, "Okay, he's in your hands," and Job loses everything as a result of this. He loses all of his property, he loses his children, and then he loses his health as well. And his friends then come and they sit with him and they lament. They sit in silence and they grieve alongside him for a week. And after that, they start talking. And that's where we were last week. And chapters 3 to chapter 27 are just dialogues back and forth where Job laments, and then his friends respond. But their responses are all telling him that he actually deserves what he's got from God. And so they go back and forth. Job says, "No, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this." And the friends say, "Actually, you do." And they'll go on to say, they'll make specific accusations about him that you've actually oppressed the poor, your children were cursing God, that kind of thing. They'll go on in the end to make specific accusations, say, you must deserve this. There must be an answer because life makes sense and God always acts fairly. And Job says, this doesn't make sense to me because I'm innocent and I don't deserve this. And God's not acting fairly, but he should be. And that's Job's case. God's not acting fairly, but he should be. And that is the conversation that has been going on for what seems like forever. If you read through this book, it's like this conversation, this debate back and forth from chapters 3 to 27, just seems like it's never going to end. Like there's the feeling like these people are just going to go on and they're not resolving anything. And Job's continuing to suffer, and it feels like it's getting even worse because his friends are making it worse. And it's just, it, it's both beautiful poetry and it's terrible. And in some sense, I find a lot of comfort in it. And in another sense, I find like, oh man, this is tough slogging. And I feel for this guy. So maybe you've been there and maybe that's part of Job's gift to you. But now we come to a new section in the book. After this, what seems like this endless debate, chapter after chapter, suddenly we get an interruption. And there are some translations that will put the poem that we're about to read in chapter 28. There are some translations that will put quotation marks around this as though it's Job speaking. And that's the difficulty with both Hebrew and Greek. They don't have quotation marks. So they have ways of introducing speech, letting you know, here's where the speech starts. But they don't have a way of letting you know, here's where the speech ends. And that's true both in Hebrew and in Greek. And so it's hard at certain points in the book of Job, this one in particular, it's hard at a couple points in the New Testament as well to know where this speech ends and where the narrator has then picked up and is continuing something, but it's not actually, what comes does not actually belong in the previous speaker's mouth. It actually is the narrator inserting something. So depending on your translation, some of them are going to put this poem about where can wisdom be found. They're going to put it in Job's mouth. And there are other translations that are saying, no, this is actually a break because it doesn't look like it flows from what Job has just said or what Job is about to say. The other reason why people think, and I agree with them, that I do not think this is Job speaking. I do think it's the narrator who inserts this into the conversation. The other reason for that is if you look at chapter 29, verse 1, at the end of this poem, then the next verse says, and Job once again took up his discourse, which makes it sound like Job stopped talking because the narrator inserted something here. And now Job's going to start talking again. So you just look at chapter 29, verse 1 for that. So those two things lead me and other translators, other interpreters to think that this poem is actually an interruption in the dialogue as it has been going so far. And it looks like an interruption because the subject matter changes drastically. So we're gonna get into why that is. So if you're not already there, look at Job 28. I'm gonna read the whole chapter. So we're gonna start at verse 1. Let's pray for illumination before we begin. Lord, Job is a wonderful, challenging book. And I don't know if my sermon's going to be wonderful, but I know it'll be challenging. And so I pray for your help. And I pray for your illumination for us, that this is, your scriptures sometimes are difficult. In fact, some of your scriptures comment on other parts of scripture and say, these things are hard to understand. And today might be one of those. And so we need your help. So Lord, would you empower me, my words, bring clarity? Would you even more empower those who receive my words and your words and help us to understand, but even more importantly, help us to live what we think we understand, which is of course part of the point of this message today. So Lord, guide us. We need your wisdom. We need your insight. We can't do any of this without the power of your Spirit. As Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think that even means understanding Jesus, understanding Job. So help us, Lord. We're relying on you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Amen. Job 28, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. And if you are reading from the NIV, you'll notice that that is one of the translations that does not put quotation marks around this because it does see this as the narrator speaking rather than Job speaking. So the narrator, I believe, says, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore and the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. They're talking about a mine, of course. The earth from which the food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands, and they lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers, and they bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not within me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. This is the word of the Lord. And you respond, thanks be to God. My message here, I'm doing it in two parts, essentially. What I'm going to do first is I'm just going to deal with the words themselves in this poem, basically just the last verse there. I'm just going to talk about what does this mean? What's the fear of the Lord? What is wisdom? And so on. We're going to deal with those, that being the climax of the poem. And then after we've outlined what that is, what I'm going to do is step back, and we're going to take sort of a bird's eye view of how does this message of Job 28 fit within the book so far. We've had a message within this book that's been about a certain topic, and now we have a very abrupt change. Why is that? Because that becomes part of the message itself. And the abrupt change is not just taking place here, it's going to be picked up in later chapters. So today's chapter is very much foreshadowing what's coming later on in the book, the dialogues that God is going to have with Job, the conclusion of the book. It's foreshadowed here, but it's not the complete message here. So in some ways, you may find this message slightly incomplete, and part of that will be on me, and part of that will be on God. And so we are going to unpack the rest of the book of Job in later weeks, but today's chapter is looking ahead, going, we're going to be talking about this later. I'm going to pick this up later. So if you come to the end of today's message and you still feel confused, come talk about it afterwards, because I don't pretend that I'm always clear enough when my thought bubbles don't necessarily overlap with yours. And so that's why we need to have dialogue. But even if we don't end up resolving everything, it's going to be picked up later on in the book. So that's sort of a way of getting me out of feeling like I have to make everything as clear as possible. You should still hold me accountable though. Anyway, okay. So the first part of this poem, first of all, it's about wisdom, right? And it goes on, it starts by sort of extolling and praising wisdom, because wisdom is so rare. I mean, we can find gold if we look hard enough, but we can't find wisdom. Where does wisdom dwell? It exalts wisdom, not only being more rare than gold, but being more costly than gold, because of course those two things go together. And if we can't find wisdom and we can't buy wisdom, what do we do? Where do we go? The poem will say, actually only God knows where wisdom is. You can't just look around and find it. He's got it as part of creation, but we've just heard creation talking about how we can't find it. We don't know where it is. It very much drives us back to God. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not knowledge. It's not accumulating facts. It's not education, and it's not intelligence. It is entirely possible to be an educated and intelligent fool, according to the Bible. Okay, so this is not about degrees. It's not about how many things that you can automatically recite. Wisdom is about practicing what you know. You're not wise because you can give an answer. You're wise if you can live the answer you can give. That's wisdom. It has nothing to do with school. It has nothing to do with intelligence, degrees, and so on. That's not wisdom. It's not how much you can quote the Bible. It's how much you can live the Bible. Now, wisdom here is defined in a certain way. It is defined as fearing the Lord and shunning evil. What does fearing the Lord mean? Are we supposed to be afraid of God? Yes and no. And you're going to get different answers in different parts of Scripture. The whole book of Job leans a little bit more to the yes. Like, we actually do need to fear God. And you'll see how Job answers that later on in the book when God shows up. But I mean, think about other parts of Scripture. Every time an angel shows up and has a message for someone, what's the first thing they have to say? Fear not. Precisely because just the angel itself is scary. How much more the one that the angel serves? When we start to encounter the living God, that's actually terrifying. Rightly so. And there are times where God shows up and he does say, fear not. And there are other times in Scripture where God shows up and he is actually trying to make the people afraid. Think about giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus. I think about later on in the book of Job as well. So do we need to be afraid of God? Yeah. And we will be when we meet him. And then there's the no. And there are other parts of Scripture where that will say, you know, that God is someone who can be approached and can be approached boldly. And in fact, when God approaches us, he approaches us, first of all, as an infant. So there is very much a yes and a no to this question of, should we be afraid of God? Yes and no. The Bible has two answers for that. But there is wisdom in recognizing that God is scary. God is terrifying. God is beyond us. And recognition of that puts us in our place. It causes us to have reverence and respect and to remember that we're subjects. We're humans. We are small. And God is not small. We are weak and God is not weak. We get really proud, and we shouldn't. We have no reason for that. We come to recognize that God is actually the one who is worthy and has dignity, and God is the one who doesn't have any equals. So there's wisdom is revering God. Wisdom is the ability to make the decisions and then live in light of who this awesome and at times terrifying God is. It's never the right decision if it hasn't then considered this God and made our whether it's our financial decisions or the words that come out of our mouth when we decide to speak, whatever decision it is that we make, if it does not consider this incredible, awesome, holy, all-powerful God, it's not the right decision. It's not the right word. And that's why the fear of the Lord is paired, is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Wisdom and understanding just being parallel terms there to say the same thing. But we revere God, and therefore it ends up changing the way that we live. It ends up meaning that we are actually going to avoid everything that isn't like God. To fear the Lord is wisdom, and to shun evil, to avoid evil is wisdom, is understanding. And that trickles all the way down to the choices we make when we turn on Netflix. And I saw some of you grimace there, right? And it trickles down to the choices that we make about what food we put in our bodies and how much we're going to indulge in caffeine or alcohol or anything else. It comes down to the choices that we make about what's going to come out of our mouths. To fear the Lord is to shun evil. We are going to put a gap between ourselves and everything that does not look like God. So yeah, like I said to you a number of months ago, I got rid of my Stephen King books. Because for, you know, one of our friends who's no longer with us, Brandon Motz, bless his soul. He took me out for lunch one day early on when I'd first come here. And he said, "I'm struggling with this, Ben. Like you say that one of your favorite authors is Stephen King. How do you reconcile that?" And my answer to him was pretty much, "That's just entertainment." And he didn't have an answer for that. And I thought it was good enough because it let me continue doing what I wanted to do. And you know, I'm not so convinced by that answer anymore. So I'll leave that with you, just personal story. Let the Spirit convict you where the Spirit needs to convict you. In the end, wisdom is submission to this God. Wisdom is submission to a God that is above and beyond us. He is holy. He is righteous. He's not like us. And he may not let us get away with the "it's just entertainment" excuses that I gave myself. Anyway, that's the poem. We can unpack. If you want to come to the conversation afterwards, we can talk more about the fear of the Lord. Is if you feel like you still have questions. So is it being scared of God? Yes and no. But it is about making our decisions in light of who this God is. Who's scary? Well, I do want you to hear that. So that's the message of the words of the poem, pretty briefly. What I want to do now is take that bigger look at how this fits within the conversation of Job so far. Because the conversation within the book of Job has had a very different feel to it, because it's had a different topic. All of the dialogues leading up to, like those 24 chapters leading up to where we are right now, have all been about what's just or what is fair. Is life fair or is it not fair? Should it not be fair? They all assume it should be fair. The friends say to Job, he's getting what's fair. He's getting what's just. He's getting what's right. He's deserved this. And Job says, I'm not getting justice. I'm not getting what's fair. I don't deserve this. And he wants his day in court with God. And he says that outright. Both of them have been assuming that life should be fair. The interesting thing is that they've all been talking about fairness. They've been talking about justice. So when we come after 24 chapters of talking about life being fair, or it should be, looking for what's fair, looking for what's just, we should have expected a poem here about where can justice be found, where the search for justice. But instead we have a poem that talks about the search for wisdom. How does that fit with the conversation so far? It would be like if you were sitting down with a couple of friends and you and one other friend were having a discussion about Black Lives Matter. Relevant topic close to God's heart, that people should be taken care of and honored and valued in all this. So you're having that dialogue with one particular friend, and it's a valuable conversation. Good things are coming out of it. You're talking and it's great. And then your other friend has been silent over here for a long time. And all of a sudden they, they insert into this conversation about Black Lives Matter, why did God allow COVID-19? Like, it's not, how does that fit? We're talking about this important thing. Yeah, that's a good and important question. What does that have to do with this? Like, that's the feeling as you go through this book. They've all been talking about what's just and what's fair. And then the narrator drops down into the middle of this, a question about where do we find wisdom? And we have to ask ourselves then, why did God do that? Why did God interrupt that conversation about justice, about life being fair or not fair, getting what we deserve or don't deserve? Why does he drop down into the middle of that conversation and interrupt that conversation with this sort of reminiscing about where can wisdom be found? What does that have to do with the topic? I think, as I hinted at just a moment ago, both Job and his friends have been making sense of the world based on the assumption that life should be fair, that God should be acting based on what's fair, that the friends think that God should be giving, God either is giving Job what's fair, or Job thinks he's not getting what's fair, but God should certainly be acting in ways that are fair. All of these men are wise men. They're talking wisely about the things that they have been discussing. In fact, we talked last week about how the friends, almost everything the friends say is right and true. And you can find it in other portions of scripture. It's like they're just quoting scripture to Job. And then Job also has good and right and wise things to say. And we know that he is in fact innocent. Now they accuse him of being guilty, but they're doing that based on their correct reading of scripture. And Job, in fact, is presented as a wise man. In fact, Job is presented in exactly the way, Job is described exactly the way wisdom is described in chapter 28 here. Where can wisdom be found? What is wisdom? Wisdom is to fear the Lord and to shun evil. We'll look at the opening verse of the book of Job. Job is described as a man who fears the Lord and shuns evil. And then God will go on twice to say that Job is a man who fears the Lord and shuns evil. We have a man here who is wise. And yet, in spite of four people using the wisdom that they have to analyze what's going on in Job's life, they come up short. They all do. It's like we have suddenly come to the limits of human wisdom and human understanding because they have been seeking justice and understanding the world based on whether or not it should be fair and whether or not Job is getting what's fair. And the narrator almost seems to say, you guys need to change the topic because you're operating with the assumption that life should be fair and life should make sense to you. Wisdom includes submitting to God even when life doesn't make sense and even when life isn't fair. And if we don't understand that, then wisdom means submitting when life isn't fair. And even it means submitting when we don't know why God is doing what he's doing and when we can't do anything about it and when he isn't responding the way that we want him to, because up till now, God has not responded to Job. It goes on and on and on. God, I want my day in court. Where are you? And then we get this poem about wisdom, and it's an interruption. The interruption, it interrupts the questions that they are asking, and it gets down to sort of the assumptions that they are making, the assumption that life will make sense to them. The friends think life makes sense. Job can't make sense of his situation, but is telling God, it should make sense and you should be doing this. It should be fair. And this whole thing in the end sort of asks, is human wisdom going to submit to God's wisdom when God's wisdom doesn't make sense to human wisdom? Is human wisdom going to submit to God's wisdom when God's wisdom doesn't make sense to human wisdom? Remember now, wisdom isn't understanding everything. Wisdom is acting on what you know. How are you going to act on what you know when life isn't fair? How are you going to act on what you know? How am I going to act on what I know when life doesn't make sense? When what God is currently doing in my life does not make sense? How are we going to, what do we do then? I'm stealing this from John Golden Gay, who is paraphrasing a play. There's a play by a man named Elie Wiesel, who went through the Holocaust and survived. And his play is set in a concentration camp. And it's Jewish leaders, so religious, observant Jews in a concentration camp. And what they do is they put God on trial for crimes against humanity in the Holocaust. And these observant Jews, in the end, decide that they feel God is guilty. God is now guilty of crimes against humanity. And after they come to the conclusion, one of the observant Jewish leaders stands up and says, well, it's time to worship. Let's go say our evening prayers. That's profound. That even if the human wisdom that they can access in the end makes them decide God is guilty, they still have to say, God deserves my worship. Let's go pray. Let's go worship. Now, you may not agree with that God can be guilty, but that's not the point. The point is that we will come to the limits of human understanding at some point in our lives about how do I make sense of my suffering? And the question will have to turn at some point from how do I make sense of life is not fair? How do I understand my suffering? When am I going to get justice? When will life turn out to be fair for me? At some point, the question has to turn to, am I going to act wisely, rightly? Am I going to worship in light of what I know? Because God deserves my loyalty, even in my darkest moments. And at this point in the book, Job has no answers. At this point in the book, it's not an answer that's actually required from Job. It's to fear the Lord and to submit to him anyways. And so the appropriate response at this point would simply be continuing on in lament. And Job will continue on in lament and continue on in worship, which Job is a little, I don't know if he's there, depending on, it's my reading of it anyway. But even when things don't make sense, our response is to fear the Lord and to shun evil and to worship him, to acknowledge that he is still God and to lament as Job has been doing. And so what I'd like to do is I would like to offer you the opportunity to enact that. If we're going to say that life is not always going to make sense to me, life is not always going to be fair the way I would want it to be fair, and I am in the midst of whatever suffering I am in, and I need to worship. And of course, you joining here this morning is part of that. But what I would like to give you the opportunity to offer a specific confession saying, I don't understand this in my life, and I'm choosing to worship anyway. I've been going through this particular health concern. And right now, I just choose to worship anyway. And the way I'm offering you to do that is you can either use the chat box in Zoom. And so if you click on chat, what you can do is you can either send a message and it'll say to everyone, or you can change that box and send it just to me. So it'll show up on my screen, or you can send me a text message. And I'll give you the opportunity to do this. You can do it anonymously if you want. So I have many of your contacts, many of you as my contacts. So your name shows up on my phone, but I don't need to share your request or your prayer offering with other people. So just put a little A at the start of your text message before you then share whatever it is that you want. And I will know that you want this shared anonymously, and it will be your offering of worship. You will offer worship by saying, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't understand why God allowed COVID-19. I don't understand why there's been this tragedy. I don't understand. Like, a few of you have lost grandparents to COVID-19. You could put that in the box. You could send it out to everyone, or you could send it out to me. And what I will then do as I close in prayer is I will offer our laments together to God. And we will confess these things to God and say, we don't understand, God. We don't understand the decisions that you make or allow to happen. And yet we continue to worship you. So we will submit. So feel free. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll see what comes in. And we're going to offer a lament. Lament. It's not that we lament and then we worship. Lament is a form of worship. Lament is a form of worship because we bring what we're going through to this awesome and incredible and powerful God and say, we don't get it, but you're still our God. That's worship, friends. So feel free. And I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, I love you. I worship you. I just don't always get it. I don't get why Tori isn't with us anymore and why she's gone down that destructive path. I love you and I worship you. But I don't get why you allow suffering. It doesn't make sense to me. I've come to the limits of my own human understanding. And I want to be someone who fears the Lord and who turns away from evil. And may that be my wisdom rather than being wisdom that says, I understand everything about God. He makes perfect sense to me. He never does anything that I can't explain. He never allows anything that doesn't seem to have a reason behind it. I can't say all those things, Lord. That doesn't take away from you. Just reminds me of where I am. And I thank you so much for the book of Job, that we've got a guy here that you call loyal, upright. He's got a quality, godly life. He lives with integrity. And then he rants and raves to you. And I thank you so much for the way that you put those rantings and those ravings, those questionings in your book, inspired them even. And Lord, we haven't got to where you put Job in his place and validate him at the same time. I'm looking forward to that. But right now we just sort of sit with with questions and we sit with uncertainty and we sit and go, I don't get it, God. I don't get it. So Lord, I'm just going to offer you some other I don't get it. Someone says, I don't get how I'm separated from children and grandchildren. I don't get it, God. Lord, I lament with this person. I lament with those who are just at a distance from loved ones right now. Because one of the ways that we feel even closer to you is by being with your people. And that's harder now. So it's harder sometimes to even remember that you're around when we spend so much time alone. And I lament with some of my single friends. Just sucks, God. And we offer you that it sucks as worship, because we still come to you. Heather laments, I don't get why Eugene's going through what he's going through. Cancer, shingles, and then more sickness. Two cancers. It sucks, and it's not fair. It's not fair, God. And Lord, we lament with Eileen. We lament with Heather. We lament with their friends and their kids as they watch this nightmare that we'd never want to go through. We bring it to you. Help, Lord. Someone says, I don't get why my spouse is going through what they're going through, but I choose, God, to let you do your thing. I leave it with you. I don't get it. We don't get it, Lord. We don't get it why people seem to suffer beyond what they deserve. Because I'm proud enough to think that I understand how much people should deserve, of course. Lord, I just don't get it. I don't get it. We're lamenting here together with friends. Susanna laments for friends who have been forced to move this past week. They continue to struggle with health and financial problems. They need a break. Lord, we cry out to you for our friends. We just don't get it. We grieve. And we feel helpless. Sometimes wonder if Job's friends talk so much because they feel helpless. We feel helpless watching our friends. Someone lamenting unemployment. Lengthy periods of unemployment, despite being eager to work, despite all the jobs that are out there. What the heck? Lord, I lament why someone I love is so resistant to believing in you. Oh man, how many times could we echo that, God? We grieve. Someone else says, I don't get why a whole household is in their second lockdown. More COVID-19 problems, God. We don't get it. We've come to the end of our own understanding. Another one, I don't get it, Lord. I don't get why people I love walk away from you. How could you let them do that, Lord? How could you watch someone go down a self-destructive path? Lord, we lament going through another miscarriage, but we worship you anyway. Why, God? Someone in the chat saying, Lord, I don't understand racism that keeps people down. I don't understand unanswered prayers. Someone else, I don't understand why you took two of our friends and so many more people this year. Lord, we don't get you. And we worship you. These are prayers of, as much as we are grieving, they are still prayers of trust. There's something inside of us that still tells us we got to come to you, even with all the garbage. and the stuff we don't understand and the stuff that we at times blame you for, whether we're right or wrong to do that, who knows? We have come to the limits of human wisdom and we fall down in worship. Thank you. Praise you. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here, friends. Couple of announcements before you go. Someone has asked me, where are we going in Job next? First of all, next week we have a guest speaker. Corey's going to be speaking, so he won't be in Job. He'll be doing his own thing. When we resume Job, we're going to take the next two sections of dialogue, which are Job's final prayers, laments, concerns, and so on, and then Elihu, who is the next friend who responds. So up to God speaking. So just keep reading until God starts speaking. Well, keep reading the whole thing, but we're going to focus on that, the next two dialogues, where Job speaks and then Elihu speaks. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace, my friends. Take care. Thanks for being here.